I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This morning, Lord willing, we're going to look at verses 11 through 14. So 2 Corinthians 13, verses 11 through 14. This is the word of God. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people here send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, as we look to your word now, may we do what it says. May we live out the instructions you have for us. May our attitudes be the attitudes of the text. And may we enter into the blessing and fellowship of the triune God. Help us to know you. Help us to love you. Lord, and at this time of year, I pray that you would really help us to grasp the magnitude of what you have done for us, as much as any human being can grasp it, Lord. Help us to know you. Help us to know the ramifications of the gift of your Son, all that that means, all that he has done for us. And Lord, help us in the world, help us to show joy that attracts people to you. Help us to be bold to point people graciously and humbly to the Savior who came into the world 2,000 years ago. May we be like him in how we think, in what we do, how we feel, in every part of us. May we be like Jesus. By your Spirit now, teach us your word. Apply it in our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you recall 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you will recall that this particular group of people is a bit of a handful. Right? This is quite the church, you know, in Corinth. With all of the problems that they have. You remember, 1 Corinthians basically is a litany of problems. You know, the church is divided. Not just into a two-party system, but in multiple factions. Fracture lines, polarization, just everywhere. They don't understand baptism. They don't understand the Lord's Supper. They don't understand basically anything about ethics and Christian living at all. They don't understand spiritual gifts. They don't understand the implications of the resurrection. They don't understand what it means to be the body of Christ. They don't understand what it means to live in a secular world. For them, it was a pagan world where they're still, you know, involved in idolatrous practices and local temples and deities. You know, they don't understand church discipline and tolerance and all of these things. They don't understand clearly how to follow through on their commitments to raise money for the poor that they said they would raise money for. I mean, there's just problem after problem. There's these super apostles that they love, and Paul, the actual apostle of Jesus Christ, they are pushing to the side. This is a really difficult group of people, and Paul, shockingly, at the end of this letter, after all of this time, after all of this heartache, after all of these corrections, after frankly the fact that The experience of being part of that church was painful and difficult and hard. Paul says, listen, when we come to the end of it all, rejoice. If you read carefully 1 and 2 Corinthians, you almost wonder, what is he rejoicing about? And what he's rejoicing about is something that we absolutely need to understand. Church is not Jesus. Church is broken and imperfect and filled with nothing but sinners. Now, hopefully sinners saved by God's grace. But there has never been a perfect person in any church at any time in the history of the world. And there never will be until the Lord returns and he purifies his bride so that she is as righteous as he is. I mean, that day of perfection is coming. It really is. But until that time, until the Lord returns, no one in any church is ever going to be perfect. And there's going to be problems. Now, you hope that the problems are minor and that they're easily corrected, but that's not always the case. Nonetheless, Paul, and you almost wonder, where do you get the audacity to tell people to rejoice? Like after all of the things you've said in 1 and 2 Corinthians, why are you telling people to rejoice? And it comes back to the simple fact that at the very beginning, in 1 Corinthians, one of the very first things Paul says is this. You know what? I can thank God for you, and it comes down to this. It reduces to this one fact. You actually are saved by Jesus. And with all of your problems, like with all of the mistakes, with every imperfection, with every hard-hearted act of rebellion, with all of your misunderstanding, you genuinely know Jesus Christ, and that's enough for me. I can be thankful to God for you because you know Jesus. You are justified by Jesus. Now, there's a lot of work in sanctification to do. That is, there's a lot of work in growing in holiness to do, but you actually know Jesus, so I can thank God. So, because you know Jesus, finally, at the end of the day, after all of these problems, after all of this heartache, after all of this pain, let's rejoice. Let's rejoice because we know Jesus Christ. And for us, this time of year, I mean, we remember that the fundamental reason why we can rejoice is because of the trajectory of God is the creator, and we have fallen into sin, but God sends his son into the world. And the second person of the Trinity, I mean, the eternal Son of God, takes upon himself human flesh and is born as a baby in this world to grow up to be the Messiah. To be the Savior, I mean, to die on the cross, and to be raised again to sort of everlasting glorified life. And so the ultimate reason why we rejoice is that we live in the era of fulfillment of all of the promises of God in the Old Testament, and we live in the era of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is saying we can rejoice, and he didn't phrase it exactly this way, but I will. We can rejoice because of Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter. We can rejoice because the Son of God came into the world, he died on the cross, and he was raised to life again. And honestly, if that won't give you enough reason to rejoice, then nothing will. And that message is such good news that all of the bad news of the garbage that's going on in the church in Corinth cannot destroy the fundamental rejoicing that should belong to all the people of God. In other words, the power of the gospel is so overwhelmingly good that no matter how bad and garbagey and yucky everything else is, the gospel overcomes it. So Paul says, when we get to the end of all of these letters, you know what we're going to do? We're going to rejoice. We're going to rejoice because of Jesus. Now, we're also going to strive for full restoration. That is, all of those factions and divisions that we hear about in 1 Corinthians, all of those factions that come from people running down Paul to follow these super apostles, those need to be healed. And so Paul is not being sort of Pollyannish here. I mean, he is not being someone who's saying, well, you know, because we know Jesus, everything's fine. He's saying, we know Jesus, so we're going to do better. You know, that's what he's saying here. And so because we have reason to rejoice, we're going to heal these breaches. We're going to fix all of these cracks and fissures and divisions that are running through you. In other words, you know, the arm of the body is almost severed off. We're going to sew it up and let it heal. Be restored. Strive for full restoration. You are the body of Christ, and you're fractured and broken and damaged and bleeding. What you need is healing. And as the Holy Spirit brings healing, one of the things that, of course, is vital to understand is that there's a sense in which obviously only God can bring the healing, but Paul positions them as both patient and physician. That is, you are to do your part to bring about healing. You strive for healing. You make sure that you are not part of the problem of division and hurting the body. Your job is to make sure that you are striving to bring things together. Then encourage one another. So I didn't mention this, although I know you can count, but you know there are five admonitions, you know, that Paul gives you here. You know, the first is rejoice. The second is strive to be restored. The third is encourage one another. Encourage one another. And I'm just going to say this. Just a statement, then a question. The statement is this. Quite simply, the New Testament commands us to encourage one another a lot. That is, if you read the New Testament, you will come across admonitions and commands to encourage one another very frequently. This is not the only place that this is said. This is said a lot in churches, to the churches. Encourage one another. Be people of encouragement. It makes sure that you are not discouraging other people, is the negative way of saying it. Encourage one another. Encourage one another. It is not just here. It is all through the New Testament. It is pervasive. That's the statement. The question is this. Are you encouraging one another? That's your job. When's the last time you encouraged someone else? Now, of course, and this should be relatively obvious, too. I mean, you just kind of break down the construction of the word. To encourage someone is really to fill them with courage, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to help them be brave, to help them be strong, to help them do what they need to do. And so one of the things that you are supposed to be doing, that we are supposed to be doing, is in the church, we're supposed to be helping each other be brave and strong to fight the dragons we have to fight, to live in this world the way we're supposed to live. We're supposed to help each other. We're supposed to make each other able to run the extra lap when the person wants to quit. Are you helping each other that way? And honestly, you look at this church in Corinth, and it is not hard to believe, it's not hard to imagine or to understand that for a lot of people in this church, far from helping each other run, they were hindering each other and pulling them back. To discourage is to take the courage out of someone. To discourage is to break someone's heart, to hollow them out, to make them feel suffocated. And so the admonition is, make sure, don't be holding each other back. Be helping each other go ahead. Be of one mind, the fourth admonition, be of one mind. Now, we do disagree. I'm not sure if you've noticed that in church life. We don't agree on absolutely everything. Gives us a good opportunity, actually, to the spotlight came on because this is a really important point. It gives us an opportunity, actually, to practice a virtue that we all have in spades, and that virtue is humility. Like it actually gives us an opportunity to know that we're right, but choose to humor the person who doesn't perceive our own genius, right? I mean, it allows us just to recognize, I don't know everything, you don't know everything, we're doing our best, we get things wrong, we get things right, but more important than agreeing on every single detail of every single thing there is to think about in the world, we have absolutely one mind and absolute unity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because that's the heart of our fellowship, and this needs to be said. I mean, honestly, I used to think this only needed to be said in the States, but it's also easy to take pot shots at the States because no one in the States listens to me, right? Then I mean, like, no one in Canada listens to me either, so it doesn't really matter, you know, what I have to say about these things. I used to think it really needed to be said in the States, but now I fear that it needs to be said in Canada as well. And that is, the church fellowship, church unity, is not on the basis of political persuasion of either the left or the right. Church unity is not based on us agreeing about which political party to vote for. Thank goodness. Church unity, being of one mind, is when it comes to the fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are completely together. Not only do we agree about it, but we also agree that that's the most important thing. In other words, we don't just agree, we agree on the priority of it. This is what unites us. Why do we gather together as a church? It is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What brings us together? I mean, this is not a political rally. Our services are not to whip up a voting block. Our services are actually not about us at all. Our services, well, actually, that's not quite true. I mean, our services are about edifying each other. Grant that. But our services are fundamentally, I mean, we gather together to worship God. That is, God is the center. And it is to the everlasting shame of the church if we ever have anything even come close to intruding into that center, whether it's activism or anything else. God is the center. The gospel is the center. Be of one mind. Don't let anything intrude into that center. The rest of the world can rally around anything that they want. We are the only people who rally around Jesus Christ. And if we lose that, there's frankly no reason for us to exist. Be of one mind. When you disagree on secondary and tertiary things, then demonstrate a godly attitude with those who see things differently. And then fifth, live in peace. I mean, this is probably connected to to the fourth one. You'll live in peace if you're of one mind. And again, this is unity, not uniformity. You know, it's peace, not war. I've talked about this before, but in the biblical world, the biblical theological landscape, peace is far more than a ceasefire. Peace is something which is wholeness. It's the way things ought to be. I mean, you think of Eden before the fall into sin. That's peace. And so we are to live, we are to cultivate this kind of holistic wholeness, wholesomeness, harmony with one another. That's your job. So if I knew you well, would I say you are a person who rejoices? When I think about the church, you are a person who is healing any divisions that there are, striving for restoration. Would I say that you encourage other people? Would I say that you really do demonstrate sort of a unity in having a right mind about the central things like the gospel? And that you are someone who is cultivating peace? Well, of course, even the phrasing of that, in part way, is something, it's irrelevant, because whatever I think about you, I might be wrong. What does God think of you? Does God look into your life and say, oh, there's a person who's rejoicing. There's a person who rejoices in me. There's a person who centers their life on me. There's a person who's bringing healing in my church. You know, there's a person who's encouraging other people. There's a person who understands the gospel. There's a person who lives in peace. I mean, what does God think? Well, that's our job. Our job is to work for these things. But notice next, while you do this, and the God of love and peace will be with you. It sounds like a lot of this is sort of horizontal, that is, what we do for each other, how we're supposed to act in the church, but it all comes vertically. The God of love and peace will be with you. God is love, and he creates shalom, that is, he creates peace as we obey. So as the church acts to be what the church is supposed to be, the God who is love creates peace amongst his people, and from that outflowing of love and peace, they are enabled to actually reach the world. Now notice this, though. The God of love and peace will actually dwell with you. Like you. Whoever you are. Maybe a nobody in the sight of the world. But God is with you. Almighty God. The creator of the universe. The God of love. The God who is love. The God who makes peace. He actually cares about you. All the little things you do in the day. All the mistakes. All the times of rejoicing. He loves you. Thank God. God loves you, and God loves the church, and that's why we are to strive to love one another and create peace, because you do not want to hate and be at war with the people that God loves. And if we have received the love of God and the peace of God, then we are to be agents of that love and peace in the world. The God of love and peace will be with you. That's an incredible thing, really. I mean, incredible is not quite the right word. I don't really have the right word for it. I don't know exactly what it is. It's pretty momentous. God is actually with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, we've talked about this at the end of 1 Corinthians. I mean, this is sort of a culturally appropriate way of greeting. The fact that it's a holy kiss clearly means that it's not erotic in any way. It's set apart as the greeting of the people of God in a special way in that church auditorium. And you know, the baby is telling you just how much they want to be kissed. So you know, just don't go up greeting everyone this way. A bit of a protest, and I respect that. The idea here is not you have to do exactly what this says. It's you have to take the principle in a culturally appropriate way. I mean, I've been in parts of the world where this is how people greet one another. I mean, it's one of the reasons that I've remained in Canada. There are times when I've had to submit to this, and it's not something that. Anyway, forget that. Nonetheless, you know, in certain countries this would be applied literally. Here we'd want to say that likely this would be a way to make people feel very uncomfortable, rather than to make them feel welcome. So, we greet one another sincerely and lovingly in a culturally appropriate way to make sure people feel welcome. Now, one of the things that probably in Corinth, which is interesting here, is actually just the one another. That is, you are not to be selective about who you will greet in the church. You are not to have your own little clique, your own little faction, your own little people that you will talk to and make feel welcome and ignore other people or be hostile to other people. This is to be extended to everyone equally in the church. And the reality, too, is, I mean, any type of greeting can be either cold and distant or have layers of meaning and be beautiful. Right? You know, you, You really can communicate hatred by how you kiss someone in these cultures. You really can communicate love by how you shake hands. And so it's whatever the greed of the form is, the heart and spirit can enter into it at different levels, right? Remember the song, It's a Wonderful World, right? I see friends shaking hands, saying, how do you do? They're really saying, I love you. This is something very profound, very beautiful in that line. So it's not the form, it's the spirit that goes behind it. All God's people here send their greetings. And again, we talked about this as well. You know, these are true greetings. The people who are with Paul, you know, are sending their greetings because they are to greet one another. That is, the whole church family, wherever it is exemplified, wherever it's instantiated, are to see themselves as one, and are to greet one another, and are to care for one another. One of the beautiful things about this, of course, is there is no sense in Paul's day of denominational rivalry either. It is, where there are Christians, Christians greet other Christians. Not merely Baptists greet other Baptists or whatever it happens to be. It's Christians greeting Christians. I mean, wherever you have the children of God, they are to greet one another because they care for one another. And then Paul pronounces this beautiful benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. But as this benediction is clearly, you know, cast in Trinitarian categories, where God stands, you know, as a synonym for the Father, it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we're saved by grace. We are saved by the grace of God through faith. And sometimes, this isn't half bad, it's really not. But sometimes, you know, grace is referred to as unmerited favor. And that is what it is. I mean, we don't deserve the blessings of God. That's why it's grace. It's not, we don't earn it, we don't work for it, we cannot earn it. And so whatever blessings we have are given to us freely by the grace of God. He does not have to give us blessings at all. The issue, though, and we usually know what's being said, but the problem with viewing it only as unmerited favor is that unmerited is not strong enough in terms of our standing before God. We do not come to God in a place of neutrality. So, for example, let's say that I see you just out in, you know, the bustling downtown of Madoc, and you know, I say to you, oh, you know, it's a little bit cold today. How, you know, depending on your age, I can, how about I get you a hot chocolate or a coffee? Of course, actually, everyone likes hot chocolate. So just say, how about I get you a hot chocolate? And because that's not enough sugar, let's go get some Tim Biebs at Tim Hortons. And, you know, because obviously I'm all about the brand and advertising. So it's hard for me to have, you know, Bieber on my podcast playlist, whatever I got. You probably don't listen to music on podcasts because you're behind the times. So we're going to listen to our Justin Bieber songs, and we're going to go get some Tim Biebs at Tim Hortons, and I'm just gonna bless you because I am nice and obviously cool combined, right? So I'm just going to do that. You say, oh, that's really nice. Like, you didn't have to do that. Well, I didn't. Well, let's say you come up to me and we meet bustling downtown of Madoc, and you come up to me and you kick me in the shins, knock me to the ground, break my nose, push me out onto the street hoping that I get run over by a car. And I pick myself up, covered in blood, and say, you know, I'd really just like to do something nice for you. How can I bless you? What can I do for you? See, the first case, it's unmerited. That is, I have no moral obligation to buy you Tim Biebs. It's actually maybe a moral obligation to refrain. In the second case, far from deserving a blessing, you do not stand in a position with me of neutrality, but you are deeply in my debt for what you've done. You are in arrears. You have a negative relationship with me. You stand before me not as someone who is unmerited in terms of blessing, but you stand before me as someone who has positive demerit. And because of who God is, we all stand infinitely in a demerited relationship with Him. We, on our own, hate God. In fact, when the Son of God comes into the world quite literally murders Him. And God says, "You have murdered my Son. How about I give you eternal life? How about I adopt you? How about I bring you into my kingdom? Not only as a citizen, but as my heir. I'll bring you right into the royal family. You will be my heir and a co-heir with the Son that you killed. Because I'm going to raise Him from the dead. And in raising Him from the dead, you know what I'm going to do? I am going to raise Him not merely to pour out vengeance upon you, but I'm actually going to raise Him so that He can conquer your death, the death that you deserve. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And the love of God. Because all of this grace comes from love. That is, why would God ever bless us in Jesus? It's because, you know, this is such a middle-aged thing to say. Although it's even more of a senior citizen thing to say. Got another year before I'm there, so I can project into the future. You know, as I get older, John 3:16 actually becomes more valuable to me. Far from sort of feeling overexposed to it, the depths of truth, the beauty of that verse strikes me more and more and more. For God so loved the world. He loves the world. That's why He sends His Son. I mean, as we can, you know, everything's for the glory of God. Yes, that's true. We can over-theologize everything. At the end of the day, the Bible will tell us the reason why God sent His Son into the world is because He loves the world. He loves His people. And God sent His Son because He loves His people. He wants to redeem His people. He loves the world. He sends His Son. The Son, by His grace, comes so that people like us can actually be saved. And so the love of God is the fountain of this entire plan of salvation. So the point where John will later on in his epistle say, this is how we know what love is. I mean, if you want to know what love is, where do you look? Well, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. That's what love is. God sends His Son because He loves us. Christ dies for us because He loves us. And this love is literally eternal and infinite. It is also immutable. That is, it cannot change. God, before He created time and space, God loved you, which means that His love is not going to change for you. God purposed to send His Son as your Redeemer. This is His eternal plan of redemption. His love is set upon you from eternity past and will persist upon you for eternity future. May the love of God be with you all. And fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Paul has already told the Corinthians that they have every spiritual gift. But more, you'll remember that the Spirit, Paul says, lives in you, making you the temple of God. So you actually have more intimate fellowship with the Holy Spirit than you can have with any human being. He actually takes up residence in you, transforming you into the temple. So may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now these blessings come from every person in the Trinity to every person in the church. Father, Son, and Spirit are present and give presence to every single one of you. No exceptions, no exclusions. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, then you experience the grace of Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. These are for all of you. And honestly, it's these things that can allow people to rejoice even when things are hard, even when times are tough, even when there's a lot of discouragement, certainly in the world, but sometimes also in the church. How can you rejoice? How can you bring yourself to actually surrender yourself to God in a dark night as you long for the dawn? It's only by believing that even through death, God brings life. That God empowers you through the gospel and the Spirit to actually experience his grace and love for his glory. And we do long for light to dawn and the sun to rise in this life. I mean, anyone who's gone through anything difficult knows how much you can long for the light at the end of the tunnel, long for the dawn. And you try to surrender yourself to God, but that's where you're focused. The promise of the gospel is this: the dawn is coming. It may be the other side of the Jordan. One day the Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in its wings. And we're going to experience grace, the fullness of grace and joy and fellowship and unity and love forever and ever and ever. And that's a pure gift of God to us. And all of these things come to us through the mediation of the mediator of the new covenant. That is, if it wasn't for someone who fulfilled the new covenant promises by providing an atonement that paid for sin, none of us would be able to have eternal life. And so as we celebrate the Lord's table together, we will do so together, united as the church, but also in recognition that the Lord's table is an invitation to fellowship with him. That is, the Lord is the host of at this table. And he is the one who invites all of his children, which is why this is only for those people who have faith in Jesus. Because it is an enacted covenant meal. That is, only those who are part of the covenant community have a right to these things. Only those who have faith in Jesus have a right to partake in these things, because eating the bread symbolizes that you have faith and a part in Jesus' death. Drinking the cup symbolizes that you have put your hope and trust in nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ given for you to fulfill the new covenant. And so this is a solemn covenant ceremony where we recognize that absolutely every blessing we have comes from God through Jesus. And if it wasn't for Jesus, absolutely none of us would have eternal life or the forgiveness of sins. So if you have your communion packet from the back, and if you don't, and you need a moment to go and get them, they're just at the back at the table. can peel back that first layer. There's no rush. The bread symbolizes the body of Jesus Christ, made for him in the incarnation, born into this world, growing up and living a perfect life. And then Christ took his physical form, his physical body, and offered it to the Father on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, so that we could experience grace and love and fellowship with the Spirit forever and ever. Remember our Lord as you eat the bread. The cup symbolizes the blood of Jesus Christ, blood being symbolic of the totality of his life. And so the blood symbolizes absolutely everything Jesus was, everything Jesus did, all that he was in his own person, offered to the Father for our sake, for the forgiveness of our sins, so we could have eternal life. There is absolutely no chance at all for anyone to be innocent in the sight of God apart from being washed clean and purified through the sacrifice of Jesus. So remember our Lord as you drink the cup. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people here send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Our Father, we pray that you will help us to live out the truth of this portion of your word. I pray that we will be led to a place of rejoicing before you. Lord, help us to live this out as your church. May we be the people that you are calling us to be. And Father, may our wonder and appreciation only ever increase when we think about your grace and your love as you invite us to know you and live in peace. Help us by your Spirit. Lead us on together, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me dismiss you with this benediction, bringing our studies through Corinthians to an end. Receive this. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.